Psalm 57 and also Philippians chapter 4, and we're beginning chapter 4 today in our study of the book of Philippians. We've taken a break from it for quite a while now over the summer. We're back at chapter 4 of Philippians, but I want to read today Psalm 57 and tie it in to this particular verse in this psalm. Let's read Psalm 57. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and shall save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, I lay even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth, all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And turn over, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Keep your finger or a marker in Psalm 57. And Philippians chapter 4, and this is our text for today. Verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Therefore, my brethren dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, and here's the phrase I want us to look at today, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. One of the advantages of reading church history is the repeated realization that there's nothing new under the sun. If you want encouraged in the church or in your life as an individual, read the history of the saints of God and you will be encouraged, because there is nothing new under the sun. In a strange way, it's a comfort to us and to the church. It's an anchor, if you like, to ground us in what appears around us to be a very changeful and fluid situation. And this is where the psalmist was at in Psalm 57 that we've read. A fluid situation, not knowing what was coming next, not knowing his safety, not knowing what was around the corner. It's the same in the church, beloved, because whatever heresy has entered into the church, whatever deviant practice, whatever imbalance or inconsistency you see in the church, in this church, or any church, it has always been there. There's nothing new under the sun. It may have been in a different form, for sure. It may have been in different circumstances, but there's nothing new under the sun. If you read the New Testament, you will find that Paul is writing to churches that have the same difficulties as we have today. There were schisms in the church in the New Testament. There was pride, there was disunity, there was backbiting that he deals with even in this book of Philippians. There were schismatic, charlatans, malcontents, adulterers, incestuous individuals in the church. That Paul writes to throughout his epistles. And you look at the church today, you see the same bickering, disunity, fighting, backbiting, charlatans, malcontents, adulterers, and so forth. There were hypocrites within and persecutors without. And it should not surprise us, therefore, that there should be these still today in the New Testament church, because there's nothing new under the sun. And I say all of this because, despite the fact that all these things oppose the church, and despite the fact that all of these things oppose us as God's people in the church, as it did in Paul's day and threatened the church, Paul said, in the midst of death himself, with himself, and in the midst of all of the dangers that befell him, Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, none of these things move me. It's a phenomenal statement. In the midst of death, in the face of death, none of these things face me. None of these things perturb me. None of these things will stand in the way of me doing what I know to be the will of God. None of these things. With every new occasion that Paul found in life, with every new transition that he went through, through every difficulty, through every disappointment, as he had the care of all the churches, through every trial and disappointment in individuals, with Demas and Peter and Barnabas and others in the church that disappointed him, Paul says, none of these things move me. And as you read through the New Testament and the letters of Paul, and you read through the book of Acts and see the circumstances in which Paul ministered, you discover that Paul is one of the most stable saints in all of Scripture. One of the most stable. He was undaunted by circumstances around him. He was unmoved by the fluctuating feelings of his humanity. And he had feelings, and he struggled with sin as we do. And he wrote about it in Romans chapter 7 and in other places. He struggled as we do. But in the overall walk of his life and the trajectory of his life, he was undaunted by the circumstances. He was unmoved by the fluctuations of his feelings, and he was undisturbed by the pressures of adversity, whether it came from within the church or without the church. Paul stayed stable. He stayed stable. And it is this pillar-like stability that Paul is looking for and exhorting the Philippians in this chapter 4 in the verse 1. He recognized in the other apostles, you remember, in another place, in Galatians, he speaks of the other apostles, Peter, James and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church. It's an interesting statement. They seemed to be pillars. They appeared to him at first blush to be pillars in the church, and indeed they were. Peter maybe fluctuated a little with the Galatian problem, but there were pillars in the church. Paul looked to them, and the idea and the imagery of a pillar is one of stability. And I don't think we should rush over this point. It's an important point that is stable. It is stable, pillar-like Christians that the church needs today. It is stable, pillar-like Christians that this church needs today. It is stable, pillar-like Christians that the Philippian church needed in its day. And it is this that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to be like. In verse 1, here we see, we've read, this is what we might call a transitional verse. It's a general exhortation. So stand fast in the Lord. And in the wisdom of Paul and in his art of letter writing, this transitional statement sums up what he has already said, and it introduces what he's about to say. And so commentators and scholars are divided into what paragraph this verse should fall. Should this verse 4, verse 1 of chapter 4, be verse 22 of chapter 3? Should it have brought chapter 3 to a conclusion? Or should it have introduced chapter 4 and the practical stuff that he's going to deal with there? It's a transitional verse. It sums up what's gone previously, and it introduces what he says, what he's about to say. In other words, having exhorted them in chapter 3 to pursue Christ with all their might, with all their soul and strength, and with all they've got, having spoken to them of finding out in the church good role models that will enable them to live and to pursue Christ with all they've got, and having spoken to them at the latter part of chapter 3 with regard to the prospect, the glorious prospect of being like him who is able to change them and able to subdue all of our inconsistencies and sins, Paul sums up this chapter by saying, be steadfast. You've got all of this. And this is how you're going to be steadfast, by pursuing Christ, by looking for role models and examples in the church that you can follow, and by looking to that great prospect of an eternal glory with Christ, who will subdue all of your problems. But now, in chapter 2, or chapter 4 rather, in the verse 2 and following, since we have this means of being steadfast, i.e. Christ, living for him, Paul is transitioning into a different area, and he's going to deal with different areas of church life. In verses 2 and 3, he deals with unity in the church. There's this division between these two women. And so he's dealing with these, be steadfast even in the face of division in the church. Be steadfast, verse 4, and rejoice in the Lord. He's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with being moderate. Let your moderation be known unto all men. He's going to deal with anxiety in verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He's going to deal with our thoughts, our thought life. Finally, my brethren, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so all of these things Paul is about to deal with. He is introducing them, and he is asking the Philippians, as he delves into these other areas of life, whatever area of life in the church it is, be ye steadfast. Be ye stable. Be stable. The idea of stability is found throughout the New Testament. As you read through the epistles of Paul, you read that he exhorts to being steadfast in the faith of the gospel. And there he's dealing not with our subjective faith, the faith that I have in God. He's speaking of the objective faith. Be ye steadfast in the faith of the gospel. He's dealing there with the orthodoxy of the gospel, the teaching. Be steadfast in the teaching that you've heard. Know it. Study it. Live it. Know how to argue it. Know how to defend it. He speaks also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, of steadfast in the practice of the gospel. And there he deals with the traditions that they had heard of the apostles. So there's not only orthodoxy, there's orthopraxy. There's what we believe and what we practice. And Paul is saying in his epistles, in a general application of this idea of steadfastness, know what you believe. Be steadfast in your doctrine. but be steadfast in your practice. Know the history of the doctrine, the development of the doctrine. Know how men practiced it in the past. That's important. That's why it's important to read your history. Because there are doctrines of Scripture that are practiced today that are caricatures. Caricatures of how they are presented biblically. And so we must know how this particular doctrine or that particular doctrine is talked about in Scripture, but how it is lived out throughout history. It's important. History is important to theology. Paul says, the traditions that you've heard of me, be steadfast in the faith of the gospel, be steadfast in the practice of the gospel, be steadfast in the sphere of the gospel, in the liberty of the gospel, wherewith Christ has made you free. Galatians 5:1. Be steadfast in the liberty of the gospel. Be steadfast in the operation of the gospel. In chapter 1 and the verse 27 of Philippians here, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Same thing. That ye may be stable in your unity, in your fellowship with one another, in the operation of the gospel in a congregational spirit. But here it comes to stability in the fellowship of the gospel, if you like. The fellowship of the gospel. Not just the teaching of it. Not just the practicing of it, because you could practice the gospel, i.e. you have a conservative Christian life, and not be in fellowship with the gospel. There are many conservative living individuals who are non-Christian. And so Paul is dealing here with stability in the fellowship of the gospel. So stand fast in the Lord. And it's perhaps the most comprehensive of all of the ideas of steadfastness in Scripture. It is not merely stability in union with God. Now, and understand what I'm saying here. Paul is not saying, be steadfast in your union with the Lord. That's not my jurisdiction. The Lord has me. He saves me. He will keep me. He will preserve me. And so I'm in union with the Lord, if I could speak as a fool, whether I like it or not at this point. He has saved me. I'm justified. It's an irrevocable legal position that I have with God. I'm justified. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is speaking of the fellowship. The fellowship. There's a union that is a legal union that I have with the Lord in my justification, but there's a spiritual union that I have with Him in my sanctification. And so he's exhorting us in that realm where we have a responsibility to do something, a responsibility to be something as a Christian, because He has justified me, because He has brought me to Himself and His Spirit lives in me, then I am to be something for Him. And this is what Paul is exhorting the Philippians. You see, if I could illustrate it with Lot. Lot was a Christian. Jude tells us that he was just. It's not saying that, Jude is not saying that he delivered just Lot or only Lot. It's saying that he delivered Lot who was just. Right? Lot was a Christian. But he was living in Sodom. He was living out of fellowship with the Lord and his people. And that's why a Christian out of fellowship with the Lord, a Christian out of fellowship with the Lord's people, as Lot was, will be disturbed, will not be happy, cannot be happy. And that's why the Bible tells us he was vexed daily. There are people, there are Christians, beloved, who live daily under this cloud of spiritual depression and vexing. They have come to terms with it, some of them, and they live in this gloom of Christian mediocrity. It's just where they are. And they've come to terms. They've learned how to deal with it up to a certain level. That's where Lot was. Vexed in his position and in his connections and associations and in his life. He was vexed daily. But he was still the Lord's. He was still the Lord's. That's the point. And so we have an obligation as God's people, because we are His, to live for Him and to live, as Paul exhorts us here, steadfast, stable Christian lives. Now I ask the question, why does Paul say this? Why does he say to the Philippians, be steadfast in the Lord? And by this exhortation, he implies that it is possible for a Christian to be in the Lord and to be unstable. It is possible for a Christian to be zealous one week and to be indifferent the next week and disinterested the next week. And Paul is talking here to the Philippians, and no other congregation that Paul wrote to in the New Testament does Paul address as he does the Philippians. He has an affection with the towards the Philippians and an association towards the Philippians that he did not have in other churches. Remember back to Acts chapter 16, where he was at the founding of the church and he knew the people there. And he grew to love them, and he was affectionately connected to them. And so verse 1 here he says, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and my crown. What a statement that Paul makes concerning the church at Philippi. They were his prize church. That was his prize church. That was his favored church. They had been his crown. They were exemplary in how they followed after Paul. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul. They ministered to him financially and sent men to help him. They had proved that his ministry was not in vain, and he could see the fruit of his ministry in the Philippian Christians. But for all of that, the joy and the love and the longing that he had and the eulogies that Paul lavishes upon these Philippians, he recognizes the possibility of faltering. He recognizes the possibility of flux, of instability. You see that? Beloved, there's a lesson there, because no matter how adept we are in the gospel, and no matter how stable we seem to be, and no matter how with it and connected and together we think we have it or we seem to have it, there's always, with all of us, the possibility, the probability of faltering and of flux and of instability and inconsistency in our lives, both in the church life and in your family life, with your children, with your spouse, in your work life. You might go into work on one Monday morning all zealed up and ready to rev it up and have at her and deal with work and live for the Lord. But by Tuesday morning, you're just like a flat tire. Why is that? Because we are prone to flux. We are prone to faltering. We are prone to instability. And Paul speaks here to these Philippian Christians who were the best, and flatters them with eulogies. And yet he asks them to stand fast, to be stable. It is this spirit, beloved, this spirit of resolve, this spirit of determination and constancy that Paul lovingly and affectionately exhorts the people of Philippi to exhibit in their lives. Because he recognizes the inability of humanity. Paul had this sense of duty and obligation. He had a sense of purpose in his life. He had the realization that what he was doing was the Lord's will. He had the realization that where he was going was the Lord's will. Regardless of how it looked, regardless of how it appeared to the world around about him, Paul knew in his heart, in his mind, this is where I am with the Lord. This is where I'm going with the Lord. This is what I'm doing through the Lord. Therefore, nothing will move me. None of these things move me. There's stability. There's determination. These things that come into our lives that upset us and knock us off track and knock us out of balance, the ballast that shifts, if you like, in the hull of the boat. They're the stuff of life that we looked at last week. The inconveniences of life. And our feelings are too prone to be directed by the stuff of life. Instability is noticed in our lives. It's noticed in my personal walk with God. It's noticed in your personal walk with God. You can see it yourself. Others can see it. It rises and falls with the barometer of your feelings. It's also noticed in my attitude to those around me. How your interest fluctuates and moves and shifts in your attitude to others in your circle, either in your family or in the church or in work. You find yourself as you lose control, as you lose balance, you find yourself being moody and intemperate and disrespectful. Because you're losing balance, you're losing stability. And our struggles with sin and our struggles with the stuff of life are too often seen in our lives. And we are unstable. And Paul says to the Philippians here, so stand fast. Stand fast. What causes, apart from the stuff of life, and the struggles of life that cause us to lose it, as it were. What causes us to be inconsistent? What causes us to be unstable in our walk in general, in the church or in family life, whatever? What causes us? I think there are three things. There's novelty. Novelty. And this is seen in the church, I think, more than any place. A new idea, a new thought, a new theology. A new conference, and we flip around, and we see novelty as the latest, greatest thing that the church has ever had, and we think this is the answer to the problems of the church. Let's follow this. And so we follow that, and we discover it's not the answer. It's novelty. You look at the church, beloved, and the church is filled with novelty. It is dressed up in what looks to be good and what appears to be good, but it's novel. And we're blown about with every wind of doctrine. We're blown about with every wind of doctrine. And so we see this thing and we set our sails to go to that. And we see here and we set our sails to go to that. And we're back and forward. We're zigzagging. Back and forward. No stability. No stability. No straight course. Another reason or cause for instability in the Christian life is distractions, those little innocuous circumstances, if you like, to life that wiggle and wind their way into our lives that make us easily manipulated. If I could use the idea of the ship again that the Lord uses in Scripture, we're blown about with every wind of doctrine. And we see a novelty and we set our sails to go to that. But keep your mind on that illustration or that image of the ship. And you're now at the wheel of that ship. You're at the helm of that ship. And there's something totally innocuous in itself. It is harmless, but it has distracted you from holding the wheel. It has distracted you from doing what you ought to do at the wheel of that ship. And those little things in life that distract you, the family, things that we have to do. And you'll take your hand off the wheel, and the wheel spins, and you're out of direction. So there's the novelties of life that blow our sails in one direction or another. There's the distractions, the common, innocuous, harmless distractions of life that distract us from keeping our stability. But then there's the adversity, and we're still on the illustration and the image of a ship. Because that great ship, as it charts its course through the seas, the high seas, and its sails are set, there's a man at the helm who knows his course. He's not distracted. He's going according to the course and the chart that he has set. But there's an undercurrent in the sea that unless he is countering, that undercurrent will take him in another direction. And so he must set his sails this direction in order that it counters the current, the undercurrent of the sea, and he goes in the direction that he wants to go. I remember a number of years ago on a boat, we were going from Ireland to the Isle of Man on a small pleasure craft. And we were heading out of the harbour, and we seemed to be going way off course where I thought the Isle of Man was. And I said to the captain, if you like, of the boat, is this not the wrong direction, and we're not going there? And he indicated to me that he needs to take his course here because the tide will move him down. Those of you who know anything about boating will understand that. The tide will move you down. And so you counter that undercurrent or that tidal move. You see? So that you have a steady course and you know the direction. So there's the adversities, the undercurrents of life that drag us down and take us off course, and we prove then to be unstable in our walk with God. Be steadfast, Paul says, in the Lord. And so that's the need for stability. That's the reason why he speaks to us and speaks to the Philippians concerning this stability. There's the exercise of stability. As we are stable, how can I keep myself stable in the life? How can we as Christians in this world keep ourselves stable? As we look through Scripture, I think I can identify three components that constitute godly stability. Number one, resolve. Number two, resistance. And number three, restraint. They play into the illustration that we've already given. How can I keep myself stable? What does stability look like on a very practical level? I think, first of all, it means resolve. I'm resolved to do this. I'm resolved, having known the mind of God, having known the will of God, having known the teaching of Scripture on this particular subject, whatever that is in your life, beloved, whatever aspect of your life you feel there's inconsistency or instability, plug this into it. And have resolve. Know what is right as a Christian. And resolve to do that no matter what comes your way. Resolutions. I forget how many resolutions Edwards had. But we often get to the end of the year and we look back over the past year and we realize, here's an area of my life that has not been right. Or here's an area that I've been inconsistent in, or here's an area that I would like to see fixed in my life. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. And generally, beloved, for the most part, New Year's resolutions are faded by February. You go to the gym, any gym, I think, will prove this, and the busiest time of the year in the gym is January, February, because people have resolved, after gorging at Christmas, they've resolved in the new year to lose weight. They buy a gym pass and off they go to the gym, and by March time, any gym owner will tell you, I think, they're flat. It's gone. And so it's not just mere resolution as a human being, it's resolution in the power of God. It's resolution in spiritual things. That's the difference. You can resolve to do all sorts of things in your home life and in your personal life on a practical level, but if there's not that spiritual aspect to it and the power of God in enabling you to do it, then it will come to naught. And so there's number one, resolve. There's resistance also, secondly. We're told to resist the devil. And we are, having resolved to do this one thing, having resolved to follow the Lord, as Paul did in Acts chapter 20 when he was going up to Jerusalem, he was resolved to go to Jerusalem, and he said, none of these things move me. The argumentation and the reasoning that the people, his friends, were arguing to tell him not to go up, he was going to lose his life. Paul says, none of these things move me. I'm resisting. I'm resisting the temptations. I'm resisting the advice, whether good or ill, whether intended for my good or whatever. I'm resisting the advice. I'm resolved to do this. So the Lord was with the cross, and Peter came to him. What did Peter say? Peter tried to, in fact, Peter took his sword out and was going to defend them physically with his sword. Christ said, put your sword away. I'm resolved to come here to do this. He set his face as a flint. That's the resolution and the resolve of the Lord. That should be our resolve in the things of life, in our Christian experience, to resolve and then to resist. To resist, and then to find restraint. Restraint, not only resisting those external influences that threaten our walk, but restraint. In his prophecies in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob identifies Reuben as being unstable as water. Unstable as water. And perhaps here's an area of our lives, perhaps it is most poignant. Reuben is described as unstable as water. And the word that is used here means to boil over. To boil over. To boil over in his passion. Whatever passion that is, whether it's sexual lust, whether it's the passions of the temper, remember Peter and his impetuous nature, he boiled over in his temper for good. It was well intended. But he boiled over, he was unstable. And then there's passions of the mind. And this deals with what we looked at earlier, with those novelties. Always getting something new. Always finding something novel. Always trying to discover a new way to do Bible study, or a new way to do my devotions, or a new way to walk with God. Beloved, let's get this idea of novelty. You go to the Christian bookstore and it is filled to the ceilings with novelty. Filled to the ceilings with novelty. And it will get you nowhere. It will get you nowhere. If we're going to be stable Christians walking with God, it is simply, I'm not saying we can't use certain helps in our Christian walk, it is simply by getting before God in His Word. That's it. Now, however you do that, and whatever method of Bible reading you use, there's only one way to walk with God. It is getting before Him in prayer and in His Word, and by, as we saw in Sunday School Hour, by the consistent weekly attendance at the means of grace. There's no other way. No other way. The world has tried it and the church has tried it. The bookstores are coming down with stuff to help people live as Christians, and people aren't living as Christians. because they don't work. It's the daily and weekly attendance at the means of grace that restrain the passions of our lusts sexually, that restrain the passions of our temper, that restrain the passions of the mind to look for something different. It's in the Word of God to resolve to do for Him, to be for Him, to resist all outward temptations and distractions, and to restrain in my life the passions that rise up, that make me unstable in my Christian walk. Where is this found then? Where is this found? Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord. That's where it is. In the Lord. He does not tell us to stand fast and be strong and then send us back to ourselves. He does not say stand fast and send you back to the Christian bookstore to find the self-help section. He says, stand fast, beloved, in the Lord. In the Lord. Not even, and understand here, it is not even stand fast in the present circumstances which are good. Don't rest, in other words, in affable and happy circumstances. Life might be good at the minute, but don't rest in those circumstances. Stand fast in the Lord. Many Christians have lived for years in happy circumstances, when things were going well for them, and when Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and we're happy and things are going well and we're stable, and not receive evil or calamity, and then go to pieces when we receive bad news? No, stand fast in the Lord in the good times, and if we're standing fast in the Lord in the good times, we will be enabled by God's grace to stand fast in the Lord in the bad times, when adversity does come. That's what Job said. That which I feared has come upon me. Anticipate trouble. Because man that is born of woman is full of trouble. Few days and full of trouble. We're born unto trouble naturally in Adam as the sparks fly upward. That's the natural direction of the sparks to fly upward. So anticipate trouble, beloved. Be prepared for it, because it's coming in some form or other. In some form or other. Trouble is only around the corner. Paul says, stand fast in the Lord, in your fellowship with the Lord. Know Him. Know who He is. Know what He wants you to do. Know where you are in Him. And what you are in Him. Know what He has for you in eternity. And the stuff of this life will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's how you stand fast in the Lord. Why? Because He's my rock. He's my rock. And if I'm standing on the rock of ages, then nothing can move me. Nothing. What happens, beloved, to the wave? What happens to the wave as it hits the rock? You see that big 30-foot wave coming, and it's going to destroy everything in its path. What happens to the wave when it hits the rock? It breaks up and is no more. Get into the breakwater. That's what it does. It breaks water. And those waves that hit it all day, every day, incessantly, bang, bang, bang. What happens to them? They break up. It's like that with the Lord. If we're in the Lord, we're on the rock of ages. Any trouble that comes my way, and I'm not minimizing trouble, I'm not minimizing trial, I'm not minimizing the emotions and the struggles that we go through, as we're going to see in a moment, but any trouble that comes my way will break up. when it hits the Lord. The rock of ages. Because he is immovable. He is immovable. He's a rock. He is not only my rock, he is my authority. And here, I have chosen in him what I'm doing. The path that I'm taking in life, I'm doing this because it's his will. He is my authority. That's what Paul spoke of. That the gospel might have free course and be glorified. That as he goes out and preaches, it doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what men think. As long as I am preaching the gospel, the word of God, I have authority from the Lord. He is my authority. So whatever it is in your life, beloved, that you're doubting about and you're struggling with, should I do this or should I not? Should I go this direction? Know what the Lord would have you do. Whatever direction it is, whatever it is that you're seeking to do, know what the Lord would have you to do, and then you have authority that's above any authority. Because he is your authority, and he is your power. We are always abounding in the work of the Lord. So how do we get this stability? How do we get this stability? It comes from the Lord. He's the source. We are strong, standing fast in the Lord. But turn back briefly to Psalm 57. And this Psalm 57 is a duplicate, or Psalm 108 is a duplicate of this. In Psalm 57, verse 7. And here I think we have the Hebrew idea of establishment and constancy. And it is important. And here's where I want to close. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Amazing. And I said just a moment ago that I'm not minimizing the trials of life and the struggles of life that we go through. And David, the psalmist here, is not minimizing them. He's struggling. He's struggling here. Phenomenally. His soul is among lions. He's lying among those who are set on fire. Their teeth, verse 4, are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Have you ever met someone whose tongue is like a hedge clipper? David has met them. David knows what it is to be cut down to size by an unruly tongue. But David's stable. He says in verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. The word fixed here, and this is what I want us to consider as we close, is the word prepared. It's the word prepared, and through a development of the use of the word, it became to mean fixed. It is that which is prepared, that which is standing upright. It refers in Exodus chapter 8, verse 26, and in Psalm 5, verse 9, it is that which refers to that which is right, that which is proper, that which is established by the Lord. And David says, my heart is prepared. It's established. My heart is fixed. It is that which means true and sincere. My heart is fixed on the Lord. It is that then which is constant, that which is firm, that which is fixed, and no matter what goes on around you, no matter whose sharp tongue is cutting you to pieces, and no matter whose harsh words are like arrows and spears in your back, you can say, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. I've been prepared for this. It's the same word in Psalm 51 and the verse 10, this great prayer of David's, when his heart wasn't fixed, remember, in his sin with Bathsheba. And so he prays here, create in me a clean heart and renew a fixed spirit. Psalm 51:10. See, and even in David's life, there was an inconsistency and instability. And David prays, create in me a clean heart and renew a fixed or a constant spirit within me. That's what Paul is praying for the Philippians. That's what I am praying for you. That the Lord will bring you bring you to this position where you will be fixed and stable in the work of God, in your homes, with your spouse, with your children, in your work, whatever sphere of life you move in, that your heart will be fixed, that you will be stable and secure and constant and reliable in all of life. In all of life. One commentator, and I read this in closing, one commentator says, commenting on Psalm 57 verse 7, it hardly needs to be said that we do not live in this condition, this fixed condition. And that we do need certain special influences to recall our mind to heavenly things, to lift them up into the atmosphere of rest and of devotion, and to keep them from being drifting away into worldliness and sensuality. That doesn't need to be said. That's where we are. We are adrift. We're unstable. God has recognized the need and has met it. He has given us the Sabbath with its rest from our labor. He has given us the sanctuary with its quickening influence. He commanded the season of special prayer. And here, this writer is commenting in this verse 7 of Psalm 57. The Lord has met the need. What is the need? The need is stability. The need is a constancy. The need is a fixed and firm walk with God. God has recognized our inability to maintain that, and He has met it with the Sabbath rest of the body and the mind and the soul. He has met it with the quickening influences of the Lord's house, and He has met it with the benefits of fellowship and prayer in the Lord's house. He has met it, in other words, in brief, with the means of grace. This is a grace, beloved. This stability that Paul is praying for the Philippians is a grace that we need. And we get it through the means that God has established. We need to apply to Him for it. We need to pray with David, create in me a constant spirit, a stable spirit, a reliable spirit. I trust today that as we move and live in our circles, in the church, in our families, in our work, in our social circles, that we will be fixed with the Lord, that we will know His help. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.